2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Though we, beloved, receive without any hesitation or doubt Paul as an apostle of God, we're not thereby to think that everybody in the early church always cordially did so. Some did not think that Paul was an apostle. Some thought that Paul was something less than the other apostles, and some were very reluctant initially to accept him as an apostle, and some who received him as such became separated from him to some degree in their affections. Let me give you some examples. You will remember Ananias. He was the one who laid his hands upon Saul, who became Paul, so that he would receive his sight. God told Ananias, go to Straight Street to Paul, be used so that he can see again. And Ananias said, but we've heard of this man. He's a great persecutor. And so God had to explain that he was a chosen vessel. Now go, Ananias. After that, it took Barnabas, a highly esteemed brother in the church, to introduce Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem. They still weren't sure of him. Was it a ruse? Was this a ploy to trap the apostles? In that maybe this Paul wasn't really converted at all. He was a plant. And years later, Paul's enemies attacked his apostleship because, number one, they said, he wasn't one of the original 12, one of those who accompanied Christ in his earthly minister. He's a Johnny come lately. And secondly, they said, he is the one who most energetically goes to the Gentiles, and he teaches most fully and clearly that the Gentiles don't have to keep the Mosaic law. That made him suspect in the eyes of those in the church who were given to some Judaizing, remaining with Old Testament forms and shadows. Well, this issue arose at Corinth. False teachers came into that church after Paul's labors there and attacked his apostleship. These false teachers attacked Paul's apostleship, not just for the sake of it, but in order that they might supplant Paul in the affections of the people. To put it very simply, he's no good, but I, on the other hand, I'm a true apostle, and you ought to listen to me and my teaching. And such is often the way with sinful men who wish to usurp the position of others. Such and such an office bearer is no good. I'd be a better man for the job. So it was with Absalom, who attacked King David's justice in order to steal his father's throne, thereby fomenting rebellion. So what does Paul do when his apostolic office is attacked? And you can read for yourself 2 Corinthians and Galatians 2, which shed some light in this matter, and see that Paul says a lot of things. But more particularly for us this morning, what does Paul do here in 2 Corinthians 3 when his apostleship is attacked? Well, Paul does something that I dare say none of us would have thought of. He says, it's very simple. I could tell you that I've seen the risen Christ, and I do that elsewhere. I could say that I have shown extraordinarily gracious patience, that I have wrought mighty miracles, that I have labored harder than the other apostles, as he does say, with due humility and apologies for boasting, elsewhere. But here he says, well, I have a letter. That is, to use the word in our text, I have an epistle. An epistle from Christ. A letter that Christ wrote. And this letter proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I am an apostle. He points to this epistle to demonstrate his call from God to the apostleship. He uses the phrase in verse 3, the epistle of Christ. I have an epistle of Christ. What is it though, this epistle? Is it some physical letter penned by the Lord Jesus that Paul can pull out of his back pocket and wave in the people's faces and say, here it is, read that? Is it an epistle which one day fluttered down from heaven and landed on Paul's lap when he was meditating on the Old Testament prophets? No. The letter that Paul produces, or better, the letter that Paul refers to, is the Corinthians themselves. You are the epistle of Christ. You are the epistle of Christ which proves my apostleship. Verse 2 begins, ye Corinthians are our epistle. Verse 3 begins, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. You the church, that's my letter, here are my credentials, you prove it, I'm an apostle. And by application, saints here, you are an epistle or letter of the Lord Jesus. You are. You're many things, but you're this. Now, because of the heavy snow, heavy for us in Northern Ireland, not all of us are here. Those who are further away, those who live down wee country roads, those with children, the elderly, they find it hardest. But though they're not with us, they are included with us as the epistle of Jesus Christ, so that the whole elect believing congregation is Christ's letter. You probably learned something about yourself this morning. Learned something about this church, especially if you're not too familiar with this epistle. I went to church today, Daddy, and found out that our church is a letter. You did. We'll say more about that. I already knew that the church is the city of God. The Bible says that. Augustine developed that in his great work. That the church is a city set upon a hill, which cannot be hid. That the church is the light of the world, because it reflects Christ's light, because he is the light of the world. That the church is the company of the predestinate, chosen before the foundation of the world. That the congregation of which I am a part is a body of Jesus Christ. A living body of Christ on earth. And that we, though we're just ordinary people, very ordinary people, we may be tempted to think, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And as a Reformed believer, you know, whereas through false doctrine others do not, that we are the Israel of God. That's a great thing too. And we don't want to be robbed of that biblical title. And we're the house of God. The building in which God dwells and fellowships with us as his covenant family. Not this earthly building, but us, the building. Lest I should bombard you with biblical terminology for the church, I'll give you just one more. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, which holds up and supports and propagates the message of the Word of God far and near. And now this morning, we are a letter, an epistle of Jesus Christ, the churches, God's letter. We need to add, though, that we are not the epistle of Jesus Christ exclusively, as if this congregation alone is the body of Christ, or alone is the house of God, or as if God only has one letter in the world. The couple of dozen of us here this morning, decimated by the bad weather, that's not it. All true churches, all around the world, are temples of the Holy Ghost, cities of God, and all are epistles of Christ, like first century church at Corinth. That's our subject this morning, the epistle of Christ. First, it's writing, then it's manifestation, and third, it's ministered. The epistle of Christ, it's writing, manifestation, and ministers. Now you children, such as have been able to make it here this morning, and you're only in two different pews, you children know the two materials or the two things that you need to write a letter. You need a pen, and one of those pens that have ink in it, not one of the ones that have run out, or a pencil, I suppose you could use that. And you need paper. Pen and paper, that's what you need for a letter. And of course you need something to say, but I'm talking about the materials, physical materials that you need. So you have something with which to write, a pen, and you have something on which to write, paper. Now what do you think the Lord Jesus uses to write on, to write a letter? To write a letter, not just one letter, but many, many letters that he writes all around the world. Well, Jesus doesn't use a pen or paper. He uses far better things, and far better things in keeping with the nature of the letter that he wills to write. Let's consider then from the text, first of all, with what the Lord Jesus writes his letters. Now I'll read the text, and you should think to yourself, what implement does Christ use to write this epistle of Jesus? And what does he not use? Verse 3 says, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And you would have got it, especially because I emphasize the key phrases. The writing implement that Jesus Christ uses is not ink. Ink in a quill, ink in a pen, written not with ink. And it's a good job too, because given that the church, the body of Christ, the people who believe in Jesus, are the epistle of Christ, we don't want ink all over us, nor would having ink all over us do us any good. You have to think of the nature of the letter. Christ writes us, as a church, as his letter, with the Spirit of the living God. This means that the letter which Jesus Christ writes, he writes with divine ink. And I have to hasten to add that we are speaking reverently here. We maintain, of course, that the Holy Ghost is the third person of the Holy Trinity, but in keeping with the imagery of this Word of God, Jesus writes with divine ink. He doesn't use a mere creature. And the black ink on your bulletin, or the various colors of ink on the sign-up sheet for the congregational dinner, that ink is a creature. Physical, material, frail creature. But Jesus Christ writes the church with divine ink, the Holy Spirit. This ink, therefore, is also a living ink. Eternally living ink. Ink which is alive with the very life of the triune God. Ink which partakes of the life of the crucified and risen Christ. Ink which brings to us the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And if there's one thing that's very obvious about the ink that we use, that's in our pens or printers, is that it is lifeless. It is dead. Useful for all that, but definitely not living. And if we want to point out a third thing about this ink that Christ uses to write his church as an epistle, it's a permanent ink. The ordinary ink which we use in day-to-day life fades with age or use, and it can be rubbed out, especially if it's a certain type of ink, and if you have one of those rubbers, special ones, you can get it out, although you sometimes end up rubbing through the page. But we're dealing here with a permanent, that is, an indelible ink, because when Jesus Christ writes his church as his epistle, every one of the members written are saved, kept and preserved, because the Spirit of life is the Spirit of everlasting life, and all his members are kept permanently. Divine, living, permanent ink. That's what Jesus Christ uses, because he writes us by the Holy Spirit as his epistle. Let's consider now on what the Lord Jesus writes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 says, "Ye are manifestly declared to be the Spirit of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." There it is. Christ writes with the Holy Spirit, not on tables of stone, but positively on the fleshy tables of the heart. And when the apostle here uses the word tables of stone, you should think, and I dare say you are thinking, of the two tables on which God wrote the Ten Commandments. These are the most famous tables of stone that the world has ever heard of. This is especially the idea when tables of stone are mentioned throughout the Bible, and even more so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which consists of a comparison and contrast between the Mosaic Law, summed up as the two tables of stone, and then the Gospel written by the Holy Ghost on the hearts of God's people, sealing the truth of justification by faith alone and the death of Christ alone. To make this even clearer, verse 7 says, "If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious," referring to the Ten Commandments written by Moses. And so we take the tables of stone in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3 to refer to the same tables of stone in verse 7, the Ten Commandments. Not written in tables of stone. The church, as the epistle of Christ, is written by the Holy Spirit on fleshy tables of the heart. Not something external outside of us, but in us. Inside us, there is a writing of God by the Holy Spirit. And when we say that the Spirit writes on the fleshy tables of our hearts, we mean by heart that which is the core of our being. The heart is that out of which, Proverbs says, are the issues of life. According to the Bible, heart isn't so much contrasted with head, that's not the idea. But according to the Bible, we think with our hearts, we will with our hearts, we reason with our hearts, we choose. The heart is me as a willing, thinking, choosing, reasoning individual. And that is where Christ sends the Holy Spirit to write in us. The two writing materials fit and accord with each other. If you're going to do writing with a pen and ink, you need paper or something similar to paper. But if you're going to write with the Holy Spirit, you need to write on the heart. The two fit. Because only the Holy Spirit can penetrate to man's deepest recess, which is the heart. And only the Holy Spirit can write on a human heart. And only the Spirit of the living God can bring spiritual life to fallen man's heart. Because that's what this writing does. Which brings us to the question, let's drop the figures. What really is it for the church to have the Holy Spirit written on its heart? And the answer, in one word, is regeneration. That's what verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3 is dealing with. Regeneration, also called the new birth or being born again. Regeneration is the act of the sovereign God whereby he infuses the life of Jesus Christ into dead sinners. In regeneration, God writes his law upon our hearts. In regeneration, God puts his Holy Spirit within us. Verse 3 says that we are the epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God in the fleshy tables of our heart. And if we were to think of this text in the light of the celebrated passage on the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, regeneration is that work of God which makes us his covenant people. Regeneration is that work of God which makes us his covenant people. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the covenant. This is how God makes us his people and us, and God himself makes himself our God, because he puts his law in our inward part and hearts. And parallel passages in Ezekiel, like chapter 33 or 36, make it clear that God puts his law in our hearts by putting the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I do well here from 2 Corinthians 3 to bring in that regeneration makes us God's covenant people, because 2 Corinthians 3 itself refers to the covenant. For instance, in verse 6, God in Christ has made us able ministers of the New Testament, that is, the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the Spirit gives life. This is what the church in Corinth in the first century was, and the church here in Ballymena in the 21st century is. A regenerated people with spiritual life. A covenant people consisting of God's friends in Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has written on our hearts. And the Holy Spirit has been written on the hearts of all God's people in the true churches now, think just of the New Testament age, for some 2,000 years. Now, for additional clarity, I should compare the Bible as a letter of Christ and the church as a letter of Christ. You're probably familiar with the idea that the Bible is a letter of Christ, a love letter from the Lord Jesus to his church. Professor Henkel especially uses that imagery. And this is true. All the 66 books, including Amos, though it doesn't speak much about love, but it's there. All the 66 books are one letter of Jesus Christ to the church. They are Christ's letter to the church because the Bible was written by God's Holy Spirit using the prophets and apostles, and the Bible was written in words. God breathed words with Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic letters. The Bible is the letter of Christ. And now we're saying, from 2 Corinthians 3, that each true church is a letter of Christ. And we need to be clear. The church is a letter of Christ, but we are not inspired. We do not consist of words with letters. Never mind God breathed words or letters. We are called an epistle of Christ by a figure of speech because God writes his love for us and inspires our love for him by putting the Holy Ghost within us. So you see the difference then between the two. The church is a letter of Christ as a people. The Bible is a letter of Christ as a book written by the Lord Jesus through inspiration in the form of words. The Bible is a letter of Christ as 66 books in one book between two covers. Whereas the church, as a letter of Christ, consists of thousands upon thousands of true Christian congregations all around the world over many centuries. Just want to get that straight. Now, the church's regeneration, though it is by definition an inward, invisible act of God, the church's regeneration or spiritual life most definitely manifests itself. And manifest is the right word, as we shall see later from our text. The ink of the Holy Spirit in us is divine ink, living ink, permanent ink. But is it invisible ink? And in a sense, it is invisible ink, because the Holy Ghost is invisible, and your heart is invisible. Nobody can see it. You can't see it. You can say, I know it, or I know some of its contents. So yes, there is a sense in which we could talk about it as a writing with invisible ink. But the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in our invisible hearts comes to manifestation in our lives. That's what the text says, verse 3, ye are manifestly declared. You are manifested to be the epistle of Christ, which is written with the Spirit of the living God in the fleshy tables of the heart. And as this letter of Christ, verse 2 says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So you can say it's an epistle written with invisible ink, but everybody knows it and everybody can read it, because it comes to manifestation. And when it says it has come to manifestation, so that it is known and read of all men, you don't think like an Arminian. That means that every single individual in the whole wide world, over every age, has read the Christian Church. That's a very, very, very unusual use of the word all in the Bible, if it occurs at all. But all means here, as it generally does, all men, that is, those whom you meet. Not everybody head for head and absolutely, but all in the common way of speaking. How is it then? How does it come about that the life of the Spirit implanted in us in regeneration becomes manifest so that all can see it, all can know it, and all can read us as epistles of Christ? And the answer is that regeneration is not dormant. Regeneration is never dormant, which is to say, the life of God implanted in us in the new birth doesn't sleep. It lives. It acts, or to use the image used so often in the Bible itself, it brings forth good fruit. God makes His elect people in regeneration a good tree. And good trees bring forth good fruit. And by the good fruit, you know it's a good tree. Just as the life which is manifest is manifestly a life which has been planted in us in regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. And that is visible. People see that. The church, therefore, is known and read of all men as an epistle of Christ. The church consists of people far from perfect, very far from perfect, but consists of people whose old life has passed away. People can see that. People can see that about your life. If they can't see that about your life, then you're not a Christian. And secondly, all things become new. People can see that too. And those people with new loves, and therefore new hatreds, such as hatreds for sin, new interests in Jesus Christ crucified and the Word of God, people who are new people with the life of the risen Savior in them, are visibly manifested as such, and people see it. You are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ. And when we're moving in this sphere of ideas, we're talking privilege. Privilege. Privilege not only that you are regenerated, and I think it would be lawful to speak about you as an individual letter of Christ. That's a privilege. But this passage says that you are privileged as one who is part of a congregational letter of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a sentence or a word or a paragraph or a phrase in this letter of Jesus Christ, because you're part of a church. And as those who constitute a letter of Christ, you and we and all of us, bear Christ's light to the world and convey His will to all. And again, all doesn't mean everybody head for head. It very rarely, if at all, does in the Bible. But all means those with whom we come into contact, those whom we meet, those who know somewhat about us. And this is the purpose of God in saving us and in saving the whole Catholic or universal church. We have been called out of darkness in order to show forth the praises of Him who brought us into his marvelous light. That means that this congregation is to be an epistle of Christ to Ballymena and to County Antrim, and now we're sort of stretching it a bit further onto Northern Ireland, and through contact in various ways with other people, somewhat wider than that, to the nations. We're not talking here, because this passage isn't dealing with it, we're not talking here of us as being a letter to the nations through the written word. This isn't dealing with us as a letter because we give out books and pamphlets, or because people can listen to audios or watch videos on the website. But the church, in this passage, is an epistle of Christ in us. In us who sit in pews. In flesh and blood us, but also spiritual us, renewed by the Holy Ghost. We are epistles of Christ, individually, or collectively we form one epistle or letter by our lives. By what we do and say, and how we live, and our attitudes, by our life as a congregation, congregational life, by our corporate witness as a body of believers. Ye are manifestly, you the church at Corinth, are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Verse 2 adds, an epistle known and read of all men. And if you're with it in this sermon, I take it you are, if it's beginning to reach you a little, and I take it it is, it should be dawning upon you that this is a glorious calling and thereby also a weighty responsibility. You are Christ's epistle. Now there's the Bible, and there's the official preaching and so on. We don't want to denigrate either things. But this passage says, us, how do we live? How do you live? Would you say about yourself, because we're not interested now in the person sitting beside you, that I am a letter of Christ? That I live a life in obedience to Jesus Christ, I follow his example, I take up the cross, I'm a disciple of him. That I have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and though imperfectly, I do manifest that. The Spirit of Christ bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, and gentleness and meekness and temperance and faith. Yeah. So that I'm faithful in God's covenant. Verse 18, the last verse we read earlier, says that the believer, as he looks into a glass or mirror, which is the Word of God, read, preached, and sees there the glory of the Lord Jesus, that as we do that, looking into the mirror, which mirror we can see, but which reflects the image of Jesus Christ in heaven, as we do this, we are changed, transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ, which is a transformation from glory, and we have a little bit of it because we're regenerated and sanctified, from glory to glory, even more glory, and we're transformed by the Spirit of the Lord. And as we, as individuals, do that, we bear a little bit more of the glory of Christ and become a clearer, more manifest epistle of Jesus. And now, lump us all together, so to speak, the church is to be that sort of letter. And the church is the epistle of Christ because, and in the way of its being, the body of Jesus. And I have a body and you have a body. And when things are going well in our body, especially with our nervous system. When the head wills something, the body responds. And we show ourselves to be Christ's epistle in his body when the head says something and we do it. And that's the way it is in our families too. When the father is the head, speaks, there's obedience. Prompt obedience. Prompt, even if it's not always joyful, but it should be prompt. And more joyful. We as the church show ourselves to be Christ's body when we're animated by his Spirit to do what he wills, when we live to glorify him. In connection with the preaching and hearing of the word, the administration and reception of the sacraments, the pure worship of the church, cleansed in the blood of Christ, and disciplined, orderly, devout, thankful life together in God's name. You are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ by the holiness of the church, by the apostolicity of the church, it obeys apostolic doctrine, by the unity of the church, and by its catholicity, that there's only one standard for membership in the church. It's, do you believe the doctrines? Do you want to live the life? Do you want to submit to church government? And all other earthly factors are irrelevant. They're not issues. In fact, they are good things. Because the more you differ on those things, the more Catholic you show yourself to be. Now let's go back to that with which we began. And more briefly. Paul doesn't start talking here about the church as an epistle of Jesus Christ because it just occurred to him. He wishes to demonstrate that he is an apostle. Now we look at the phrase in verse 3. You are declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, served by us, cared for by us. In verse 2, Paul says, ye are our epistle. You're Christ's epistle because Christ wrote you. And you are our epistle in that you are, in a sense, a credential, an attestation that I, Paul, am an apostle, and Timothy and Titus, to do justice to the plural here, Timothy and Titus are apostolic helpers. The idea here is that in the church of the first century, and this lives too in the history of the church, and some do this even today, understandably, lawful thing, there are epistles of commendation. A letter which says, such and such a person is a minister or a member in this church and you ought to receive him as such. And these can be of help when we introduce ourselves to Christians we don't know, or when others come to us that we don't know. They have a letter indicating that they are the Lord's people. And you see this sort of thing, for instance, in Acts 18, verse 20. And when the Apostle Paul says, you are the epistle of Christ ministered by us, he doesn't mean I regenerated you. Oh no, that's a sovereign work of God. But rather through the preaching of the Apostle, the life which God sovereignly implanted in the elect is brought forth to manifestation and increased and quickened more and more. And then too, you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us refers also to the ongoing work of sanctification that through the word of God preached by Paul, Timothy, Titus, the new life is strengthened and becomes more and more evident and vibrant. So Paul says in verse 2, you are our epistle. Somebody doubts if I'm an apostle. Look at the church in Corinth. You doubt if I'm an apostle. You don't think I have the credentials. And you are my credentials. I have other proofs, but you aren't. You don't think I'm an apostle. You are the living proof. Yeah. You are our epistle. because you're an epistle of Christ. And that's what we are. And that's how we must live. Amen.